It's been a very worshipful morning already for me, anyhow, if it hasn't been for you. I don't know where you've been spiritually, but it has been an incredible spiritual time, I believe, this morning already. I feel blessed. A few weeks ago, I was looking at studying and contrasting the fear of the Lord and the love of God. It's on. I was looking at contrasting the fear of the Lord and the love of God and looking into the Old Testament. Where does it talk about us fearing God? One of the things they talk about is first mention, when you first find it being spoken of, the fear of God. So I set out on this the search to see where it first begins talking about fearing God, and I actually didn't find it. I got sidetracked and found the verse in Genesis 4 where it says, "At this time men began to call on the name of the Lord." And as I was studying that and reading that, I began to think about God speaking with us and us speaking with God, the relationship of God and mankind together. And so I'm developing a series of sermons that I'm calling To Know and Be Known. To Know and Be Known. One of the questions that I finished with this morning is, what do you do when God is missing? Dalton didn't know that. But my question that we finish with today is, what do you do when God is silent? Sermon title today is A God Who Speaks. We serve a God who speaks. It's an incredible thing. Most of the world, unless they are God followers, God fearers, do not relate to a God who speaks. They relate to a God who is silent. And we have a God who speaks. That is an amazing, incredible thing that we can serve a God who speaks. So in this series of sermons, I would like to explore the interaction that God, the I Am that I Am, the Creator, the Eternal One, that God has with mankind and man's interaction with God of obedience and disobedience, longing and worship, friendship with this very personal God. God wants to relate with us in that way. So we will begin in Genesis and observe these interactions. I don't know. I think we're going to travel most of the way through the Old Testament. We're going to pick up prophets along the way, people along the way. We're going to spend some time in the life of Abraham and observe God's interaction and man's interaction with God as God speaks with man. The themes that we'll be talking about is God speaking with us and us speaking with God. We're going to be talking about walking with God, hearing from God, turning from God, obeying and disobeying God, covenants that God has made with mankind, friendship with God, seeking and discovering God, fearing God, loving God, knowing God and being known by God. We will move through the Old Testament of God's relationship with man, continue to the New Testament, God and man relationships, and ultimately the final culmination of time, that period where God's relationship with man is upon earth. That's what we call time. Time is the segment of history where God relates with man here on this earth. That's time. That's one way to look at time. Time we think of as this passage of minutes and hours. But time is the period of history where God relates with man here on earth. And see God and His chosen ones forever together in an eternal abode. From the beginning of time, God has spoken to man, and man has responded to God. Contrast this with the many gods of the earth who do not speak. The Bible calls them gods of wood and stone. Turn with me to Exodus. We're going to move through a number of different scriptures here at the beginning. But you may turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Briefly looking at gods of wood and stone. If you go back to the plagues of Egypt, that's where we are in chapter 7 here, verse 19. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch thy hand over the waters of Egypt, upon the rivers, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all the pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and vessels of stone." And so, as you go through all the plagues, that's just one of them. But God sent these 10 plagues into the land of Pharaoh, where They were serving many gods. They had gods of just about every kind, shape, and size, and there was this strange people living in the land of Goshen who served one god. And they claimed that their god was the god of all gods. They had a god. And so Moses, in this experience of being God's man at the wheel, when the plagues were happening, was showing to the Egyptians that this God of the Hebrews really was in control. And in each of the plagues, God was taking a strike at one of the major gods of Egypt. He was knocking them down one by one. He was a God who speaks, and the gods of Pharaoh, the gods of Egypt, were incapable of answering. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 28. 28 verse 36. So God has called His children of Israel to be His people, and He has given them instructions on how they're supposed to serve Him. And we know history tells us that eventually they did not, and they were taken away into captivity. Here in verse 28, verse 36, it says, "The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there thou shalt serve other gods of wood and stone." They weren't interested in serving God anymore, and God was going to allow them to go into captivity, and there they were going to be among people who worshiped gods of wood and stone. And during this period of time, God is silent. God doesn't speak to His people. They're not interested in hearing from Him. And the story goes on, tells us there's going to be a remnant. God's going to redeem His people. They're going to come back from the land of captivity. That's wonderful. But there was a period of time here where God went silent. He was not speaking to His people, and they were serving gods of wood and stone. Another story that stands out in our Bible is the story of Daniel and his three friends. So if you would, turn with me to Daniel. We'd like to pick this up here, chapter 5. We're not going to look at the three men in their fiery furnace and all those kinds of things, but we're going to look at this God who wrote with His hand on the wall. All right, God wrote with His hand on the wall at this impious feast. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. That's desecrating things that were very sacred. They were vessels of the temple. And God, I think, is offended with this. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Okay? So, as they're doing this, at the same time, this hand comes out and writes on the wall, and Belshazzar is shaken to the roots of his soul. He's terrified. What is he going to do? This hand is writing on the wall. And so Daniel's brought in, and Daniel talks with him. Let's go over to verse 22. As Daniel begins speaking with the king back in verse 17, he tells him of his father Nebuchadnezzar, who was king over the whole land, and how he was great, and Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, and God drove him out. And he was made like beasts, and he dwelt with the wild animals. The dew fell on him. Until then, Nebuchadnezzar realized that there was a God who ruled in heaven. Daniel's relating this story back to Belshazzar. It's amazing he's so disrespectful of this God. He had to have known what happened to his dad. All right, Nebuchadnezzar was his dad. Verse 22. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, And they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, that thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk the wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold, and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And he says how, verse 24, then was part of this hand, part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. He says it was the hand of God writing on the wall for Belshazzar. And so God speaks. God talks to us. He gives instructions. He warns. He loves. He cares. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to pick up in here, and we're going to look at all of the places in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4 this morning where we see God speaking with mankind. Genesis chapter 1, let's begin at verse 26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them. That's the first time in our Bible that it records that God is speaking to man. Now it says God spoke before that. All of creation was spoken into being. But here it says, and God said unto them. What is the first thing that God says unto man? Okay? This is first mentioned. God speaking to man. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Have kids. That's the first thing God told us to do. Replenish the earth. The very first instruction from God is to have family. To do family. That's the very first instruction. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given every green herb, every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. The evening and the morning were the first day. When God gave this first command, he told us to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish the earth. And as you go through the stories of Genesis, when it comes to the sin of Babel, we'll look at this in a few weeks maybe, but there at the sin of Babel, they said, we're going to build this tower because we want to be great in the earth, and we don't want to get spread out. We want to stay all in one place. It was a direct violation of what God wanted them to do. God wanted them to multiply and spread out and fill the earth. And man was, this is a direct, the thing that happened at Babel was a direct disobedience of the violation of the first command that God had given. That's what was the big problem at Babel. Man said, let's stick together and let's be great. God said, no, replenish the earth and spread out. That's what I want you to do. And so it was the problem was that God, it was a violation of the first command that God had given them. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. And God, okay, so now he's created man. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. All right? What I want us to see and observe is the relationship that's happening between God and man. God didn't just create it all and then just step away and say, all right, now you're on your own. Okay? I really want us to grab that. God did not just place us here and say, all right, now figure it out. God spoke with man all the way through history. God is still speaking to us today. He takes the man, he puts them in there in the garden, verse 8, verse 15, And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Purpose. There's already purpose. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When God begins speaking with man, he's giving instructions. The relationship that God has with us is one of fearing God. He's giving instructions. There is things that he wants us to do. There's an instruction to keep the garden. There's an instruction of what he may eat and what he may not eat. The theme that is developing already is that God has given instructions that he expects us to obey in our relationship with him, but they're not arbitrary. They're not arbitrary instructions. It's not that you're my subject and so I really ought to figure out some things that you have to do so you can obey me. No, God is putting this in place as he cares for us, as he is protecting us. God's instructions are so that man can become who he is supposed to be in relationship to God. Genesis chapter 3. Suddenly we've got an enemy. We have an enemy here in this relationship. We're thinking about God speaking with us. We're thinking about God relating to mankind and our relationship back to God. We have an enemy. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. The origin of sin is questioning what God has to say. The origin of sin is questioning God. Did God really say? And I just have been really impacted as I've studied this, how God speaks with us. God speaks with us. He wants to relate with us. And sin, in its origin, is questioning what God said. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, neither shall you shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, for that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So this tree that they ate from was something that appealed to their appetites. Now, I like apples. And when we get to the fall and there's apples all around and the apples grow wild around here and some look good and some don't. But when I see an apple tree that's got lots of apples on it, I think cider. All right? It appeals to my flesh. I want to go get some of those things and take you along and let's make cider together. All right? And so this was a tree that appealed to her flesh. It looked good. And she said, let's eat from this tree. And God had said, no, you're not supposed to do that. And the serpent said, are you sure? Do you really think he wanted to take this that looks so good from you? And you're not supposed to touch it? Are you sure? And he cast a doubt in her mind. And she yielded to that temptation. God gives those instructions to us. First sin is questioning God. Sin is a willingness to override God's instructions with my conclusions. Sin is the willingness to override what God has said with my conclusions that are different from what God had said. Now if we go on, let's go to 3:8. 3:8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. One of the things that I want to dwell on probably the next time is the concept of walking with God. And so if you're going to walk with someone, you don't go in opposite directions. If my wife and I are going to go for a walk in the evening, we don't go out to the end of our driveway and she goes down the road and I go up the road. All right, that would not be very good fellowship. All right, we're going to walk in the same direction. Okay, anytime you walk with someone, the intention is that we're going in the same direction. We're having some conversation that's beneficial. We're enjoying each other's presence. And so here is God walking in the garden in the cool of the day for the purpose of relationship. And the Lord God called unto Adam, he called him and said unto him, "Where art thou?" God seeks after us. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman that thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me to of the tree, and I did eat." All right, he's passing blame. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She's passing blame too. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go. Unto dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life." Interestingly, this week there was a whale that was found somewhere down in South America, and it had legs. It was a whale that has legs, and they're making this evolutionary link with this thing. I don't know about whales having legs, but at some point in the back, apparently the serpent had legs. And God said, "No more, you're going to do that. You're going to lose your legs. You're going to go upon the ground. You're going to slither in the dust from now on. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman. Okay, continuing to think. What are the things that God is saying? God is speaking to man in this passage in the aftermath of the first sin. Okay, these are the things that God is saying. Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." But unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good of evil, good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drave out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Again, this was not an arbitrary punishment. God knows that sin kills, and our soul needs redeemed. And he doesn't want us to live forever, not in that state. And so he doesn't want us to become eternal beings that are lost. And so he sends Adam out of the garden. Man has turned away from God in his first rebellion. It's incredible to me how fast man, given choice, turns against his God. God speaks with us. It's an incredible option that we have. And it's amazing how fast we turn away from that relationship. That's the first encounter of God and sin happening. We go on. Sin is not going to be a once and done issue. It comes back right away. Let's go to chapter 4. We have here the story of Cain and Abel. Verse 4 of chapter 4. "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And God said," all right, we have God speaking again. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fell? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And he said, And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And so as I was studying through these early chapters, suddenly it was like, whoa, this relationship that I was rejoicing in when I first started reading this went south pretty fast. And here we are with sin, and there's just a mess all of a sudden. Where is the hope? Where do we go from here? Well, I'd like to close out this morning. We're not finished yet, but I'd like to close out with this next thought at the end of this chapter, verse 26. It says, And to Seth, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enosh is what it would be in some translations. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So I'd like to spend the rest of our time here this morning thinking about, another 15 minutes here maybe, on thinking about calling upon the name of the Lord. We have God speaking with man and man speaking with God in this first days or history of the earth that we don't know how long these time periods were. Interestingly enough, I wrote this down this morning while we were reading. Turn to Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 116, verses 1 through 4. Which we read this morning. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call on him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me and the pains of hell got hold upon me and I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. God, we are encouraged throughout the Bible to call on the name of the Lord. And I like to think about what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord. Enos and the men of his time began to define themselves as those who called on the name of the Lord and those who did not. So what does this actually mean? That no one before called on the name of the Lord? Well, we can see that there was problems. And Adam and Cain and all of these, there was people here who were not Cain's descendants, were growing. It says he went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain was not a God-fearer. He didn't follow after God. And so at this time, as the population of the earth was slowly beginning to expand, we now enter a time when there is a separation between those who follow God and those who don't follow God. And that's why the Bible says here, in this time of Enos, the son of Seth, that during this time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. It has become the identifying characteristic of some. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, okay, as we begin to look at what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord, Acts 2, verse 21, says, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? Peter is speaking. He's talking about God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. The apostles are talking here. It says, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? So calling on the name of the Lord is, at least in its simplest application, being saved or getting saved. Romans 10, verse 13, has the exact same phrases. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, is calling on the name of the Lord simply being saved. No, I think it's much more than that. It's much more than simply getting saved. It is turning myself to God and focusing on Him, much like I was talking about walking with someone. When you walk with someone, your focus is on that person. We're going in the same direction. We're minding the same things. We're thinking the same things. At least we ought to be. If you're walking with someone who doesn't pay you any mind, you soon lose interest in walking with them, right? But when we walk with someone, we want to be relating with each other. So calling on the name of the Lord is turning myself to God. I'm focusing on Him. A desire to go towards Him or to have Him come towards me. When I call out to someone, all right, I'm out in the parking lot and I call up to Tony up in the driveway. I don't know if we do that much, but anyway, when you call after someone, what's your intention? What are you trying to do? You call after a child. You call after someone else. When we call after someone, we have a desire that we're wanting to get their attention. I want to work with them. We want to walk with them. We want to be with them. We want to relate with them. Calling on them simply doesn't mean, hi. It means I want to relate with you. When I'm going to the doctor and the doctor comes to call on his patients, I'm not expecting him to step in the room and say, hi, how are you doing, and then leave again. I'm expecting something from that relationship. I'm expecting to hear something about my health. All right. When a doctor calls on his patients, it's not a mere social visit where we say hi and then we go again. I don't know if we do this too much today anymore, but back mid-century, certainly not before my time anyhow, a young guy came calling on a girl. All right. This was not just to say hi and leave again. This was to build a relationship. Calling on them, a guy calling on a girl, was an intention of building a relationship, something that was beyond a mere, hi, how are you doing? So calling on the name of the Lord is not just getting saved, it is the establishment of a relationship. So here in this time of Enos, after sin had kind of started to grow in this early earth days, there were men who began to call on the name of the Lord. There were men who identified themselves as those who wished to follow God and to walk with God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Another thing to note here on the whole establishment of something beyond just a mere, hi, how are you doing? Acts chapter 25, we have the word appeal, verse 11. 25, verse 11. Paul is before Festus, I believe, and he's being judged. And as you go through this verse, it says, "For if I, being an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." The word appeal here in the Greek is the same word that we would find back in chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, whoever may call on the name of the Lord may be saved. It's the same word. Call and appeal unto Caesar, it's the same word. So James Bales writes this. Paul, in appealing to Caesar, was claiming the right of a Roman citizen to have his case judged and transferred to Caesar's court, and that Caesar would hear and pass judgment on his case. In doing so, he indicated that he was resting his case on Caesar's judgment. In order for this to be done, Paul had to submit to whatever was necessary in order for his case to be brought before Caesar. He had to submit to Roman soldiers who conveyed him to Rome. He had to submit to the formalities and the procedures of the Caesar's court that was demanded for all who became before him. So as Paul appealed to Caesar, suddenly his life becomes entwined with the court of Caesar. It's not just a mere connection, but there is an involvement that goes on. Calling on the name of the Lord is indeed salvation. It is protection, but it is also relationship. It is relationship that it rests on obedience and submission. It rests on love and fellowship. it rests on commitment and devotion that we have with God, from God, and in our relationship with Him. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he began to call on God. He thought he was following God. But there on the road to Damascus, where he's laying there blind, he says, "What would you have me to do?" He didn't say, "Hi, that was kind of a bright light." He says, "What do you want me to do?" Paul was willing to submit himself to the life of God. There was a desire in Paul there on the road to Damascus to bring his life into sync with the life of God. We were talking about Acts chapter 2. Let's go back there again. Let's look at verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So then we go through this whole message that Peter preaches. All right? Verse 38. How do we do this? How do we get saved? There's a relationship. There's something that needs to happen. Verse 38. "Then says Peter unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." There was a how-to that Peter brought into this thing. So, as we call on the name of the Lord, it comes to mind that Matthew 7 would tell us that not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. All right? Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at these verses a little bit. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21-23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," many will call out, many will call and identify themselves as Christians. "Many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There is a relationship of trust and obedience and submission that God wants to have with his children. "He that doeth the will of my Father." Revelation 3:21. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," okay, this is relationship, "and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Relationship. Relationship. So I hope that we'd be encouraged with that. But I do ask the question, and maybe we should use this as one of our afternoon discussion questions. What do you do when you're in a time of silence? What do you do when God isn't speaking? What do you do when you're stuck there? God doesn't always speak. He doesn't always have something to say to me when I wish He would have something to say to me. All right? What do you do when you feel that God has stopped speaking? Why should I carry on a conversation and spend time with you if you clearly don't have anything to say to me? Right? Why do we keep on relating to God when He goes silent? Maybe that's where you are today. I don't know. I have 6 things for us to do in those times. I don't mean them to be flippant. These are very real things. They happen in our lives. We get stuck here sometimes. But number one, learn new ways to pray and have a personal time with God that is different from before. Maybe new ways and even new places. Number two, read your Bible more and in different places. We tend to go to the same places in our Bible. It's easy because we know our Bibles in certain ways that we can kind of track back to the same things all the time. Read different passages in your Scripture from what you normally read. Find new things in God's Word. Number three, when God is silent, it's a chance to reach out for community. It's a chance to reach out and grow relationships at a human level that can be beneficial during dark times in our lives. Number four is a chance to learn and understand, having deep appreciation for the times when we did feel close to God. When God was close, we treasure those moments. We treasure those seasons of life. And I would say that when we go through times when God is silent, to understand that, again, this is a season. It's not a forever thing. It's growing thing. It's a time of growth that we are going through. Number five, know that you are not alone. All of us go through times in our life when we desperately feel apart from God. That happens to all of us from time to time. As we go through the life of Abraham later, I was reading Abraham's life, and it is astonishing the amount of times that Abraham was hearing from God and God was telling him the promises. And suddenly Abraham's life had passed. He was well beyond the childbearing years, and so was his wife, and the child of promise still had not come. And God was not fulfilling his promise. God went silent on Abraham. He did not come through when Abraham thought he should have. So when you are here, realize that you may just be around the corner from a miracle of divine intervention. God had a plan, and he was going to do it in bodies that were already done with childbearing. And God produced that son of promise. Number six. When God is silent, it is a time for us to pursue the great pursuer. Don't lose faith. By faith, seek the pursuer of your soul. As I was thinking about God speaking with us, and we were singing this morning, a verse came to my mind, and I wrote it down, and I'd like to close with it here this morning. Turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Can't find Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Not 12, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God speaking with man. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in times past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. And as we go through the Bible and we look at the times that God has related with man, God speaks. We serve a God who speaks. We don't serve a God who is silent. We don't serve a God who is made of wood and stone. He's a God who relates with them. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Ghost descended from heaven like a dove. And then God spoke, and he said, "This is my beloved Son." And what does he say following that? "This is my beloved Son." Yeah, hear ye him. Hear ye him. Listen to what he has to say. Again, God desires to relate with us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you have spoken to us. You have spoken throughout history. You have spoken to our hearts. You have given us instruction. I pray, Father, that we would glory in that relationship. Help us, Father, to be people who have our hearts turned towards you, humbled, ready to follow and to listen to what you have to say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This time we will have a song.